Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're just so thankful that today is a day that you have made, that we can worship you, that we can study your word, that we can have fellowship without persecution. And Lord, I pray for today. I pray that this service be a blessing in your sight, whether it be through message, song, fellowship. We just thank you for many opportunities that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we started a new series of two examples. We're in Galatians 4:21 through 5:1. And last week I talked about a difficulty in the passage in which we're studying, and of course, I never did get there. That's today. So when I teach younger students, I taught a bunch of fifth graders the Bible. I did a walk through the Bible course, and what we called it was 3-in-1. It's a children's ministry that met every other Wednesday, and my class consisted of 28 to 31 fifth graders. And oh boy, they test you. I had them for an hour and a half. But what I'd like to do every year is I'd like to do something I call walk through the Bible. And if you know me, we don't normally walk through things. It's normally a stumble and fall and crawl. On occasion, we can't get very far fast because I find so many interesting things as we're going through it. And so one of the first things that I teach them is the basics of the Bible. See, what I want them to know, what's where in Scripture, referring to the big overview of it. So when we're in the Old Testament, I always start out with 5:12. Cody knows what that is. The kids pick up on it. It's so easy to pick up. 5:12. You're like, what are you saying? And what it is, it's the way the Old Testament is broken down. See, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And it's divided up so we can better understand God. It's more clear for us. So anyways, the 5:12, there's the first five books, the books of law, or the Pentateuch. The next set of books, the 12, is the books of history. Following that is the five books of poetry, and the five books of the major prophets, the 12 books of the minor prophets. Now, I teach this so I can explain to them, when they read the Bible, you have to know how to interpret it. When you're looking at the books of law, you're going to know that is God's law, what he's requiring of his people at that time. We look at history, and it starts with the conquest of Israel, how they go in and take it over. That's historical evidence, historical facts backed up by archaeology. We interpret it as such, as history, as historical events actually happening. And then we get to the book of poetry. How do you interpret poetry? Oh boy, that's fun. That's fun. It's that what the poets are doing is they're using, trying to paint word pictures to help us understand what the author is going through, or he's trying to relate to situations between him and God and trying to describe certain things. And of course, the major and minor prophets, when we read those, boy, that's a doozy too, isn't it? Because when we're reading through those, we've got to know who's talking, who the promise is for, and what they're trying to describe. Even when we look at the book of Revelation as well, the author's trying to describe things that he has never even seen before. So he's like, well, how do I describe this? And we have to look at that and evaluate that within the context of Scripture as a whole. So the reason why I'm saying all this is because Paul uses certain words in here that kind of throw me off a little bit. So you're going to work with me as I go through this passage today. So Galatians 4, we're going to look at 21 through 5:1. But our focus today is going to be on 24 through 26, but we're going to read the whole thing within the context of it. 4 verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth. Cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of slaves, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Again, our focus is going to be on 24 through 26. Now, when we come to this part in Scripture, Paul states that his present illustration is an analogy. When he says, now this, he's reverting back to those verses 22 through 23 to begin his analogy. Now, some translations say, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And this word allegorically is a transliteration from the Greek word allegorio, which is a compound of two Greek words, allos, meaning other, and agorio, meaning to speak in place of assembly or publicly. Now, so this phrase, we put these two words together, the phrase literally means to speak other than one seems to speak. Now, the translators of the ESV, the NASB, and the KJV use this word allegorically. Now, this is the word I struggled with, and you'll understand here in a second. This word is also used to explain a story and to find a hidden meaning. One was trying to find the meaning of a story by going deep in it. They're like, well, the meaning of this story is plain and simple. Spell it here. Like, no, it's not. You got to look further into it. It is not based on facts, but rather than one's own interpretation of a narrative or teachings. It is only limited to one's imagination. They can take it as far as they want to. Now, it has great potential to lead to some weird and biased conclusions. The ancient teachers, such as some of the rabbis, taught allegorically to explain scriptures. They claimed to find hidden and fanciful truths allegorically to explain the scriptures. Now, these truths were claimed to be hidden behind the ordinary meanings. Now, MacArthur, he talks about this. He says, numberology was especially popular and was made easier and more tempting by the fact that Hebrew numbers are represented by certain Hebrew letters. And sometimes they can be distinguished only by context, because every word has a corresponding arithmetic number. Those numbers are frequently interpreted as revealing certain obscure truths about person, place, or events that the word represented. For example, when scriptures say, Abraham, Abraham, the allegorical meaning claimed that he was destined for heavenly afterlife because the name was repeated twice. That's how they get that. Some also say that the Euphrates River was seen as an outflowing of good manners. Pope Gregory the Great claimed that Job's seven sons represented the 12 apostles. Job's friends represented the heretics. The 7,000 sheep represented God's faithful people. And 3,000 camels represented the corrupt Gentiles. I don't know how they come up with that. I couldn't tell you. Even recently, I heard of another belief. We go back to Acts 10 to where... Let me turn there real quick. Acts 10, about Peter's vision. About the sheet coming down to the earth. Now, I'm going to read this real quick for you. 10, 9 through something. I'm not sure yet. One of those things. Yeah. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And when the thing was taken up to heaven at once. So when we look at this and we do a literal translation, because it's historical, we're supposed to take it as a literal translation. There's not a whole lot deeper meaning into it. It's about God showing Peter, hey, don't be afraid to eat. Eat food. Jesus declared it clean. When he was on the earth, he declared food clean. God's saying, okay, Peter, this food is clean. Don't be afraid to eat it. And so I was having a conversation with somebody. They're saying, no, that's not what the author's saying there. I said, what do you mean? It's kind of simple. No, what that means is Peter should not be afraid of the Gentiles. Yeah, I gave him that weird look too. They're saying, what this person was saying is there's going to be Gentiles coming to Peter and he shouldn't be afraid to go with them. Well, there's half-truth in there. Yes, the Gentiles did come, but Peter was free to eat, so why he could do ministry with the Gentiles. So he wasn't under that burden of being under that ceremonial law restriction. He said, okay, yes, I can eat. And that's what the apostle's saying. Yes, you can eat. Other people don't take it that way. They do it allegorically. So even my own experiences, we could see how this word can really throw me for a loop on occasion. So, and that Greek word we looked at, that was the transliteration. Allegory is a transliteration, the literal Greek word. It means that the editors of the ESV, the NASB, and KJV, to name a few, took that literal Greek word and made it English. Because there's so much alike to it as well. Now, I think that the NIV got it right when they translated that word to figuratively. Because we can wrap our minds around that word and understand what that word means. So that was a difficult part of the passage for me, trying to figure it out. See, we need to take the passage as a whole and see how it fits together. We're trying to further our understanding God's word every day, and the Holy Spirit guided Paul to use the words that he did. We need to understand the Bible and the context at which it was written. So what Paul was doing here now, is he was taking the narrative of the two mothers figuratively or allegorically, as we understand it, without denying the evident truth of the narrative. Paul is declaring the narrative has more meanings that build on one another without losing the main point. Paul is comparing the narrative to the conflict between Christianity and Judaism. Now, Paul begins by telling the people that there are, that the two women are two covenants, illustratively speaking. Actually, the better Greek translation would read, these women represent two covenants rather than these two women are two covenants. Now, one covenant is from Mount Sinai, the slave woman, whose name was Hagar. The other is the free woman, who is not named, but we know it's Sarah because later it references to Isaac in verse 28. Now it says that both of these women bear a child. Now today we're going to be focusing on the slave woman and her son and her offspring. Now Paul compares Hagar to Mount Sinai because that is where the law was given to Moses. This law was given to the Jews, and they had to follow it to the letter. That was God's demand for them. They did not keep it to earn salvation. It showed them what a perfect life looked like and tells us more about God. It's a covenant of slavery, and it was impossible for man to keep. Those who tried to please God and earn his favor by abiding to the law and gain salvation through the law by his own righteous works was a spiritual child of Hagar. Those who wanted to be slaves to the law were a spiritual descendant of Hagar because she was a slave and she was under the law. They would be a child of her. When one is a child of her, they could not gain freedom by works. And they keep working and working in hopes to get freedom. But it doesn't come about. Now, Hagar and her child moved to the southeast of the promised land, to the desert. This land where she went to is called Arabia. And her descendants became commonly known as Arabs. Mount Sinai is located somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. It was between the sons of Hagar and Sarah that have had a conflict that started about 4,000 years ago. Both groups can trace their lineage back to Abraham. And that's where the big conflict is too. Which one is the promise? Now Hagar, Paul calls her Mount Sinai in Arabia, and parallels her to the present Jerusalem. Now both these places are associated with the Jews and not the Arabs. These Jews would know exactly where he's talking about. Paul's point, it doesn't matter who a person is or where they're from. It makes no difference. These are the unbelievers, those whom are spiritual children of Hagar. They rely on a works-based salvation, and they're rejecting the grace that God offers. Now, Paul uses the present city, Jerusalem, in this as well. Because a major of the portion of the city rejected Christ as their Savior, God, and Lord. They're still under the Judaism. There were few Christians, but they did not outnumber the legalistic people of that place. And these are some of the people that came from Jerusalem, were also the ones that came up to the region of Galatia and presented the false gospel. The yes, Christ saves, but you also have to do this to earn your merits as well so you can have salvation. These were some of the people that put the Galatians back into slavery after Paul went there and says, hey, it's Jesus that saves. And then Paul switches over to Sarah, the free woman, the Jerusalem above. Now this refers to the promise that God gave. Paul states, she is our mother. Her descendants are free from bondage of slavery. They are in Christ and covered by his blood. Hebrews 12:22 states, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels and festival gatherings. Those who dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem are free from slavery and bondage. One day, Jerusalem will come down to the earth and Christ will rule. Revelation 21:1-4 states, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now that is the new Jerusalem, the one that's going to come. If you're in the end time study, we will look at that later too. It's the freedom that is coming later. It's those that God is going to rule. There'll be no more death, no more slavery. It has passed away. And he refers to that as He says that that is our mother, the Jerusalem above. Now, Paul is teaching the people about two covenants. One is under slavery, and one is freedom. He's trying to teach the people in a different light to stress his point, because he's arguing this whole, most of his book about justification by faith in Christ. When we look at this passage, we notice that we are spiritual descendants from one or the other. One leads to death, slavery. The other leads to life. Now, God made it easy to have life, to be His child, to be adopted through the promise. A child through the promise given to Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. You see, He sent His Son through this line. To the world to pay for the sins of mankind. And that Son is Jesus Christ. He made a promise and kept it. When we talked about last week, we talked about how Abraham, him and his wife couldn't have a son. So what did they do? Sarah says, okay, take my servant. And they produced an offspring through the slave. They tried to go outside of God's original plan. God says, no, you're going to have a son with your wife. He tried to fulfill God's plan on his own. But here's the deal. God didn't fail, as we looked at last week. God did not fail. His plan is perfect and His time is perfect. He still sent Him a son. God kept His word, even though Abraham kind of jumped the gun there. God kept His word and made it evident on how the Messiah would come to pay for the sins of mankind. The clearest, most precise gospel presentation is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. It states, "For I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." God made it clear. He made certain promises, certain events that were going to happen for the Messiah to come. Stuff that could not be duplicated. It was according to the Scripture. Everything that was foretold, the things referring to Christ foretold happen, and yet some things are going to happen as well. The Scriptures pointed to Christ. God sent Him on this earth to die, so we can live. He took our punishment. Now my question is He your Lord and Savior? Or are you trying to earn salvation? God made it clear. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only one who can save. He is the one that took the punishment that we deserve. There was once a particular tribe of people suffering from the effects of a severe drought. Food was scarce, and the members of the tribe were beginning to steal from one another in order to survive. The chief knew that thievery would be the death of the tribe. So he issued a law saying the next person caught stealing would be taken to the center of the village, tied to a pole, and publicly whipped. The next day, sure enough, a thief was caught. Everyone turned up to see who it was and to witness the punishment. To everyone's shock, the thief turned out to be the chief's own mother. What was he going to do? He was a good chief and could not justly ignore the law that he had made the day before. He had to be just. But this was his mother. She was old and frail. the whipping could very well kill her. And he loved her. How could he cause her to suffer? Which should win, love or justice? Here's what he does. He orders that her wrist be tied to the pole so the whipping can begin. He calls the punisher to step forward, whip in hand. But before he gives the orders, he steps between his mother and the punisher. He stretches out his broad shoulders across her frail back, and with her body completely protected underneath his own, he orders that the punishment be carried out. As the cords of the whip fell, they fell on him. He absorbed the full brunt of her penalty. In that act, he was both just in carrying out penalty and loving by suffering it himself. That is what Jesus did for us. We are all guilty of breaking the law, of his law. Romans 3:23, we read that sin earns a penalty and God is just. The penalty must be paid. But it's also clear that God loves us. He doesn't want us to be punished. So here's what he did. He declared us all guilty and ordered that the penalty be paid. Then he came to earth, became a man, and hung on the cross for us. When Jesus was being crucified, he stepped between us who are guilty and God the Father who demands justice. He absorbed the blows of our punishment so we wouldn't have to. Now, Paul taught the people in many different ways. He taught the truth of the gospel. His heart was for the people. He wanted them to know truth. He wanted them to know who Christ was. He used a number of illustrations to make it clear. He showed them that Jesus is the one that saves. No one can save themselves. Jesus paid our debt and took our punishment. Do you believe this? Or are you trying to pay a debt that you can never pay? No matter how much you make, no matter how much you try to do, you can never please God on your own. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much for the work that you have done, that you offered salvation and made it so easy for us. It's just through faith in your Son, and you justify us, you make us clean, and Lord, you save us. Not by what we do, but by what you have done. You took the cross, you paid for our sins. We deserve that punishment, Lord. Even if we did take that punishment, it would still never be enough. Because your ways are perfect, you demanded a perfect sacrifice. And Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be that perfect sacrifice, just to die, to live a perfect life, having done nothing wrong. And Lord, you took the cross for us. You took the nails. Lord, you bridged that gap. And Lord, we come before you and say thank you for the things that you have done. And Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts. If there were somebody here that does not have faith in you, Lord, I pray that you open their hearts to your word. Let them know that you care for them. You love them. You desire that relationship. You made salvation so easy. It is you that does the work in our lives. It is you, the one that calls us to you. And Lord, I pray that you help us recognize it. Help us to admit that we are sinners, that we do drift from you. But Lord, you saved us. Through your blood, we are covered and made righteous in your sight. And Lord, we thank you for the things that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen.